The relative worth, merit, or importance. That's the definition of the word value. You know, those who are concerned about where they spend their money, they want to be good stewards. When they think about a purchase, they think about value, don't they? Is this a good value? Is this worth what they're asking me to pay for it? Or we ask, is it important enough to me to spend this much money, to spend X amount of dollars on this particular thing? You know, those who are concerned with good time management, they ask questions about the value of time. And they ask things like, you know, is this activity valuable enough for me to spend my time on it? Right? And essentially they're asking, is this worth my time? When we're wanting to be conscious of that. And typically we spend time on things that are important to us, don't we? And if you look at things, the things that we do dedicate our time to, the things that we do spend our time on, it's because they've gained a certain merit in our life. They've gained a certain value. What about the value of people? How often do we think of the value of people? How often do we ask ourselves questions about the value of people? Questions like, is this person worth my time? Is this person worth my energy? Is this person important enough to me to expend precious emotions on? Now, I believe we answer silent questions daily about the value of people. And I think we do so without even thinking about it. We answer these questions subconsciously, don't we? I think we would all be scared if we found out how many subconscious decisions are made on the value of people in our lives that just go by without thinking about it. And think about it. If we were to consciously think about the value we place on people and these questions that are constantly going through our minds, what if we were conscious and we started noticing the times when we were hooked on a TV program instead of spending time with our children or our grandchildren? What if we took a step back and consciously noticed that we had been coming home late from work consecutive days instead of being home to eat dinner with our spouse? What if we were more conscious about the words we used with our friends or our coworkers? You know, most of us know the impact of value when it's placed on us. We know how it affects our feeling of value. And no matter how, you know, how good of a self-esteem you have, right? It still matters, doesn't it? It still gives you some sort of impact on your value or your self-worth, how other people treat you. And it takes a small word or a small action to create value or to tear down value, doesn't it? You know, as Christians, I think people look to us to give them value. And I think they do so rightfully. I don't think that's an unfair pressure put on those of us who know Christ. I think they should be able to look to us and find value in their lives. I think we should be people that bring value. You know, but how often do we show it? This morning I'd like to share with you an Old Testament story. This story is found in 1 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. If you'd like, you can go on and turn there in your Bibles. I'm not going to have any scripture up on the screen today. We're just going to be talking through the story. I do want to encourage you to take the bulletin home. This scripture is noted in your bulletin. Take the bulletin home and find some time this evening to read this story. It's just two chapters. It's not very long. Most of you have a day off tomorrow. Get some quiet time in the morning and just read through this story. It's a great, great story about value. Now, as you guys are turning there and I want to catch us up to this story that's found in 19 and 20, and we'll get some events leading up to it. Some of this will be very familiar with some of you, and you'll be able to put some things together in as far as what's going on. For years, Israel had been ruled by judges. That was God's plan, and that's the way things went. They had judges. But they cried out, and they asked God for a king. Other people have a king. It's cool to have a king, right? I mean, the same thing that we do with other things, don't we? You know, he's got a king, I want a king. Why can't we have a king? So they asked God for a king, and God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a king. And God, in chapters 9 and 10, you see that God chose Saul as the king of Israel. And he was anointed by Samuel, the guy whose name the book is written after, Samuel. And as time went by, Saul started getting a big head. I'm king, right? That'd be easy to have happen, wouldn't it? Especially being the first king. Now, beyond that, something really bad happened in chapter 15. Saul blatantly disobeys God. And because of this event found in chapter 15, God pulls a spirit away from Saul. Pretty scary thing to have happen. And in return, he sends a spirit of torment to Saul. An injurious spirit is another way you can translate that word. And we're told in scriptures that Saul, that God was sad that he had made Saul king. Well, God then told Samuel, who was the guy who anointed Saul as king, that he needed to go and he needed to anoint a new king-to-be. Okay, kind of a pre-anointing, I guess. So he sent him down to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. Now, Jesse had eight sons, and they brought seven of those eight sons in front of Samuel. And each of those sons went by, and Samuel was listening to God, and God didn't say anything. He said, I'll tell you when the man comes that I'm looking for. And so Samuel said, well, do you have any more sons? He said, well, I got one more, but he's my youngest. And he said, well, bring him on in. So he brings in David. A lot of you guys are familiar with David. And God said, that's the man. Anoint him. And so David was chosen. Now, our camera pans back to Saul. Now, Saul was having a very difficult time dealing with this troublesome spirit, the spirit that God sent to torment him. I have no idea what this spirit did. I mean, it doesn't tell us in Scripture what happened. You know, maybe he was constantly plagued with the burning desire to figure out pi. Would that be miserable or what? You know, before they knew that it was unsolvable. Or maybe it hid underneath his bed at night and it made awful slurping noises, like the kind when someone's finishing up a milkshake, and just did that all night long. That would be tormenting, wouldn't it? You wouldn't get a bit of sleep. Maybe it simply turned him into a Reds fan. I don't know. Whatever it was that the spirit did, it made him miserable. And so miserable that the men that worked closely with Saul, they said, man, we got to do something. Saul's miserable. We need to get a musician to help ease his pain. So they put an ad in the Jerusalem Classifieds, and they asked for someone, your musician wanted. King's in trouble. Well, one of Saul's servants, heard that they were seeking a harp player. And he said, I know of one. He's down in Bethlehem. He's the son of Jesse. His name is David. So Saul sends for David, not knowing that he's been, you know, anointed to be the king after him. Sends for him, and David comes up and he plays his harp for him, very skilled harp player. And this relaxes Saul. So Saul keeps him around. And David stays with Saul as his personal musician, and he also becomes one of his armor bearers. Well, soon after this, we come across a very famous story, which a lot of us are very, very familiar with, in the story of David and Goliath. The Philistines are challenging the Israelites with this giant Goliath. And this guy is huge. And no one would go up and fight him. Now, David, I mean, he does like triple duty here. He's pretty amazing. He's going home and he's still taking care of his dad's sheep. And he's coming up and he's Saul's armor bearer. And he's also, you know, the harp player for him. And so he's doing all this running around. And in the middle of one of his trips, he goes back home. He's with his dad. He comes out and he goes out to the front lines to see his brothers. In the midst of this, and he asked his brothers, what's going on? What's the holdup? And he said, well, they got this huge giant. No one will face him. He said, why not? We're all afraid, man. It's crazy to go up against him. So I'll do it. So he goes out with a sling and five stones and just a heart full of faith. And God gives the Israelites victory through David that day. You know, through all this interaction with David and the king and the king's people, something really special happens, and David gains a very valuable friend in a guy by the name of Jonathan. See, Jonathan was Saul's son. And through all this, David gains a very special friendship with him. We're told in the Bible that Jonathan loved David as himself. Where do you find that kind of love, you know? And in addition to this, David continues to become a successful warrior. Every time Saul would send David out, God was with David, and God would give David victory, and he'd come back victorious. And he started becoming the favorite of the people. Remember I told you Saul was starting to get a big head on him. And these people would sing the praises of David. They would say things like, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. All right? Big difference, you know, a little number, big number. This made Saul really jealous. It got him really upset. And so one day David was in there and he's playing his harp before Saul. And Saul reached over, grabbed a spear, and lugged a spear at him. Can you imagine that? There's an airplane, you know? And so David ducked and ran, and we're told in Scripture, he did this twice. I mean, we don't live in a time where kings order you around or anything, but in my life, in my interpretation, it would just take one spear. I'd consider that breach of contract, right? You know, my musical services are no longer serving you. Thank you. Goodbye. Right? Well, Saul kept throwing David into battles. And he kept throwing him into dangerous battles and more dangerous battles because his thinking, and we're told this in Scripture, his thinking was the Philistines will take care of David. They'll kill him and it'll save me face. It'll save me the dirty work. But every time he'd send him out, no matter how dangerous it was, God was with him and God would allow him to be victorious, which kind of worked backwards for poor Saul. Right? He sent him off to die and he sends him into these, you know, just situations of peril, and he comes back and he's victorious and it's even better for him. People seem to say, man, look at that. David took on that whole army and he came back alive, victorious. And so the people continued to praise David. Well, one day Jonathan came to David, good friend. He said, hey, dude, my dad's trying to kill you. Oh, yeah, really? I guess that's what the whole spear thing was about. You know? Wake up. All right, I get it now. I would have never guessed those were his intentions. So Jonathan tells David, he said, I want you to go and hide. I'm going to talk to my dad. I'm his son. Maybe I can talk some sense into him. So Jonathan, David goes and hides, and Jonathan asks him to. And Jonathan goes to his dad, and he speaks highly of David and asks him, you know, why would you want to kill this guy? He's a great guy. He's a close, dear friend of mine. And so through this, Saul swears by an oath, I will not kill David. Swears by an oath to him. So Jonathan told David, and life went back to normal. All was well. David was going out to battles and winning battles, and he was coming back, and he was playing the harp, taking care of dad's sheep. Well, David was sent out again into a battle. And David struck such a mighty blow on this enemy that he didn't just whoop them all. He whooped them enough, they took off running. That's pretty cool, right? And we're getting into high school football, right? College football starting up. We'll have NFL starting up. Wouldn't that be pretty amazing? Third quarter, the other team just takes off running. I mean, that would be a victory, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty amazing. So this is just great. People are going crazy over David and this victory and returns. This rekindles the jealousy that Saul had. So the next time David was playing his harp before Saul, guess what? Yeah. And David dodged it again. We're told that Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. And David dodged it and the spear went into the wall. Now I got to think here for a minute. I mean, either David is like Keanu Reeves in The Matrix, right? You know? Or Saul's just a really bad throw at a spear. I mean, he's 0 for 3 here, isn't he? He hasn't even nicked him that we're told of. Point blank range. And right there in the same room. I don't know. He probably didn't win many stuffed bunnies at the state fair. I don't see that happening. Well, David decides this time, it's time to escape. It's time to get out of here. So David escapes and he moves from one place to another and he finally catches back up with Jonathan. And he says, Jonathan, man, what's wrong? Why is your dad so angry at me that he wants to kill me? And Jonathan's really caught off guard because his dad had made a promise to him. And he says, this can't be. He promised me in an oath that he wouldn't kill you. David says, well, you ask him what that hole in his room is all about. You know, that one that sits just above the chair where I used to play the harp in. Actually, he says in Scripture, he says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. So David came up with a plan to reveal this to Jonathan and to get to the bottom of things here. And he said, there's a big festival coming up. And it would not be, it would be very unusual, rather, for David to miss this festival. David loved God and he obeyed God and he would participate in these celebrations and these festivals. So David was going to go and hide and see if Saul would miss him, which he probably would. And the deal was that if Saul noticed and he asked, does anybody know where David is? And Jonathan would speak up and say, well, yeah, he went home to spend some time with his family. They had he wanted to spend some time there doing a sacrifice with them. Well, if Saul is all right with that, if he's just fine, okay, that's good, I'm glad he's with his family, then that means David's safe. If Saul freaks out and he gets angry, then that means David's in trouble. He's in danger. So then David and Jonathan, they make a covenant between the two of them that they were always going to value each other. A vow to love, to care, to protect. And then Jonathan came up with a plan to communicate to David what the results were without giving David's hiding place up, without giving him up. So he told David to go and hide in a specific field. And after Saul had revealed his intentions to Jonathan, then Jonathan was going to return to the field and he was going to launch three arrows to the side of a large stone. Let's hope he's a better shot than his dad. This could be a short story. That would be awful. Hero of the story gets hit by a wayward arrow. He's going to shoot these arrows out, and he's going to send a servant after these arrows. And he's going to give the servant one of two commands, and these commands will tell David if he's safe or if he's in danger. If David was safe, then he would call out to the servant, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here. That meant things were safe. But if David was in danger, then he would say, look, the arrows are beyond you. All right, and so that would be David's cue to leave, to run. And then before they parted, they reaffirmed their oath with each other, and Jonathan returned to his father. First day of the festival, Saul notices, but he doesn't say anything. Second day of the festival, he speaks up and he says something. He says, hey, does anyone know where David is? It's kind of unusual for him to miss something like this. And so Jonathan speaks up and he says, he went home to go spend some time with his family. They had a sacrifice they were going to do together. And from this, Saul just bursts out. And I encourage you to read this in your Bibles. Because he goes crazy. He starts talking about Jonathan's mama. He starts doing, you know, you think mama jokes came from the 80s. You know? This is way back. He's in here talking about your mama this, da da da. And he starts scolding Jonathan for being friends with David. I can't believe you're in with that guy. You take his side on things. And then after this whole big old Yosemite Sam outburst, he finally says, bring David to me. For he must die. Now Jonathan tries to reason with his father again. But Saul reaches for a spear. I mean, really, is there any tension in this story at this point? I mean, is there anyone sitting on the edge of your seat? He grabs a spear. Oh no, here he goes, grabbing a spear again. You know, I guess here we get the chance to see if it's David or if it's Saul that's been, you know, the point of these spears missing their mark. So he lugs a spear at his own son, Jonathan, and guess what? He misses. Yeah. Jonathan runs out, knowing for sure what his father's plans were. So Jonathan went in the field, and he communicated with David the way that they had agreed on. He sends out three arrows and then his servant to find them, and he calls out to a servant and says, look, the arrows are beyond you. And then he shouted some extra instructions. He says, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrows and gave them to Jonathan, and Jonathan gave the boy his equipment, sent him back to town, and when he disappeared, and it was just David and Jonathan, David emerged, and he bows before Jonathan three times, which is customary to reaffirm an oath, oh, I need that. You guys almost got a shorter sermon. And so he bows three times before him to reaffirm their oath of friendship. Their commitment to each other. And it says that they kissed each other and they wept together. Now some of us might look at that and say, oh, that's a little weird. Well, kissing at that time, it was a showing of an affection. And this is the same description as you'd find at the end of Genesis, where it talks about Joseph and his brothers being reunited and they kissed and they wept together. Same picture. A brotherly love. Two guys just loved each other. And they valued each other. Friends. And they were going to miss each other. And so after this time of weeping, they go their separate ways. You know, I get to that part and I'm just kind of heartbroken for them. Now, how often is it that you find a friend like this? How often is it that you find someone that values you like Jonathan valued David? And they go their separate ways. I think there's a lot we can learn from this story and just looking at these guys. I look at this story and I look at David and Jonathan and I say, you know, here are two gentlemen that really know how to show value. Jonathan took his dad's word, you know. He promised him and he took him in his promise. Jonathan assumed the best in his father. David believed Jonathan when Jonathan told him that his dad wasn't going to try to kill him anymore. He assumed the best. And throughout the story, you see David and Jonathan both assuming the best in each other. You know, that's a big part of sharing value. Sharing value means assuming the best in one another. Assuming the best in the other person. See, for the past year, as you heard last week, the staff and the elders have really been growing closer together. And among the staff, we knew that if we wanted to function in the most effective way possible, we were going to have to let our walls just be torn down. And we were going to have to be transparent with each other. And we were going to leave ourselves vulnerable to each of us. And what this required was that we understood that we were of value and that we valued each other. You know, I value Joby and Josh and Jason. I know that they value me. And we had to keep that first and foremost in our minds. And the way we did that was that we would assume the best in each other. When one of us would have a criticism of one of the other, or one of them would have a suggestion, we wouldn't go away from that thinking, oh, they must hate me, or I'm not doing a good job, or anything. We'd go away from that thinking, they value me, and I'm assuming the best out of that. I'm assuming they want me to just be this much better. I tell you what, this just did awesome things. Great things for the staff, and then we started sharing it with the elders. And the elders have bought on this as well, and we're all starting to move in this direction. And we as a leadership, we want to present it to you guys and say, hey, this is really a great way to show value to each other. Just assume the best in each other. And think about that with your clients at work or your coworkers, your family at home, your friends, the people right here in this building right now. How would life change? How would they feel valued if you assume the best in them? If you had a coworker that really blew it, you know, and you come down on them hard and you just crush them, what does that do for them? Not a whole lot. But if you share with them value and you let them know, hey, you're of value, I assume the best in you. You know, another thing that I see in this story is that Jonathan puts David's needs above his wants. You know, you see Jonathan, he's Saul's son. And Jonathan was properly the heir to the throne, right? Son of a king, you get the throne. He was doing all this to protect David, and David was to become king. Not once do we see that he was seeking his own desires, but he was looking out for the needs of David. And we get in a lot of trouble when we confuse these two, don't we? In our own lives. Our wants with other people's needs. Think back about some of the bad decisions you've made in your life. I'd assume this would be the root of some of them. You know, when you choose your wants over someone else's needs, how was that person affected by that decision? Did they feel valued? You know, did that person feel important to you? Of course they did. See, valuing someone means putting their needs above your wants. In chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, it's very descriptive of the communication that Jonathan and David were going to have. And these plans for this communication involved the arrows being sent and the servants being sent out after the arrows. Very detailed, clear communication. You know, as I watch people, and I watch people that show value, and I watch other people that don't show value, one of the things that I see that's in common there is that people that show value, they intend and deliberately communicate clearly. Have you guys noticed that? And those that don't care, those that, you know, I don't even give a rip, you know? They don't care if they communicate clearly or not. Because they're not valuing the other person. Clear communication shows value. And the last little tidbit that I gained from this is very simple. Showing value saves lives. I'm very simply, very blunt in this story. David's life was saved by Jonathan because Jonathan valued him. And he did so by valuing his life. You know, this story with David and Jonathan is just simply a great example of the type of love that Jesus shared with us during his life. The example that Jesus was to us. Last week we talked about doing life together. Doing life together involves the plural nominative pronoun we. That signifies yourself. Yourself, which would be represented by the singular nominative pronoun I, right? And you put I with another, or even more plural, if you can be more plural than plural, and others, right? And what do you get? You get a we statement. If we're going to learn how to be what we need to be to both those inside this building and those who are seeking God, we are going to have to learn not only that people are valuable, goodness, you should know that, but we as a church, as a body of believers, should be able to effectively share value with anyone and everyone we come into contact with. You know, I talk to people who have started coming to our church, and I'm always interested to ask this question. I just shared with a family this past week. I asked them, I said, why'd you come back? Second time, third time, fourth time. What kept you coming back? And sometimes they'll mention something about the music. Sometimes they might mention something about the preaching. But I tell you what, 100% of the time, and one of these days I might get knocked off of that, I hope not. But so far, every time I've asked that question, no matter what it's coupled with, the answer always comes out, it's because we felt welcome there. We felt valued, is what they're saying. We felt important to those people. They'll say things like, it felt like home to us. Friends, I'd like to compliment you. I think you guys do a great job within these walls of sharing value, of making people feel valued. But I don't want to just be satisfied with adequate. Now, adequate's going to become a bad word. I want us to stretch ourselves and grow, especially in the places where God has gifted this church, especially in the places where God has said, here's a place where I want you to excel. We can't just settle for good enough, for adequate. Friends, we've got to push it a step further. We need to be very active in sharing value, and not only in these walls. I get a chance to see what happens here. I don't know what happens in your workplaces or in your homes, in your community. See, that's the place where it really needs to be important, that we're sharing value with people. We're showing them that they are important. If we're going to be a church that's committed to doing life together, then we are going to have to share value everywhere we go. When you're talking with someone, a good practice, make sure they know they are the most important person in your world at that moment. That shares value. You know, we're going to have to assume the best in other people. Sometimes that'll get you hurt, but it brings value to them. And value saves lives. We're going to have to clearly communicate. That shares a lot of value with people. We're going to have to place other people's needs above our wants, above our desires. And we must not lose sight of the most important dividend of sharing value. Sharing value saves lives. Think back to when you became a Christian. Think back to that day when you let Jesus walk into your heart. And I shared my story with you a few weeks ago. My story is kind of abnormal. I just came to God by reading the Word. Most of you came to know Christ because someone reached out and they showed you value, didn't they? They spent time with you. They let you know that you were worth something. They let you know that they were worth something to them. They spent precious resources on you, be it their time, their energy, their emotions, maybe even finances. And they shared these things with you to let you know you are valuable to me. I mean, how are we to expect people to believe that they're valuable to something they can't see if the people that supposedly follow him and imitate him, I sure hope we don't intimidate him. That would be a scary thing. But those of us who are supposed to imitate him, if we're not sharing value, how are they supposed to expect that he values them? Guys, this is important. I can't stress how important this is. We must be a church that shares value. You know, that value saved our lives. That understanding of worth. I mean, this is the way Jesus lived when he was here on earth. Look through the Gospels. Just read through there. He's constantly just pouring out value to people. Sharing value with them. Coming across people saying, you are valuable. Even the Pharisees, I believe when he was calling them to step it up, I think he's saying, you guys, man, you're so on target and you've missed so much. I value you. I want you to take it a step further. Let me stretch you. You know, and talk with Nicodemus. Jesus constantly was pouring out value, and I'd like to say that it was a conscious effort. But I think I would be incorrect in saying that it was a conscious effort, because I think that it was an unconscious effort, because I think it was just an outpouring of his heart. I think people just genuinely mattered to Jesus. People were valuable, and it just was what he did. He shared that, because that's what was in his heart. See, people value. People are valuable in Jesus' heart. Now, I receive value from Jesus daily. And just the thought that he died for me so I could have a relationship with God. That's valuable. God saw fit that I was worth his only son. No matter how worthless I might feel, God thought I was worth his son so that we could have a relationship. And then you tag on all the extra little stuff, you know, that relationship with God, that comfort, the encouragement, the strength I receive, the guidance I receive, the ability to reach out and touch lives, not because I'm anything, but because God's love is filtering through me. I'm just a jar of clay holding a treasure that comes from God. All these things, I feel so valuable in God's hands. And I know that each and every one of you are seeking to feel valuable this morning. That's a human desire. You know, when we find a friend like Jonathan in Scripture, you want to hang on to him because that's few and far between, isn't it? You find a spouse and you love each other and you realize, you know, this is special. You just don't get this everywhere. I know it's an important thing to each and every one of you. We want to feel valued. I'm here to tell you this morning, God values you. And it's amazingly ironic because he knows more about you than anyone else does. He's got more reasons not to value you, and yet he values you more than anyone on this earth could. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And this is what you've been looking for. Purpose, value, worth. It's right here in Christ. I know the people I rub shoulders with on a daily basis need to see this value. They need to see how important they are because value saves lives.